On the screen, I have a picture of the theologian and New Testament scholar, Rudolf Bultmann. He lived in the early 1900s and was instrumental in framing liberal Christianity and liberal thought. And he was so seminal in his thinking that when I took historical theology in my graduate studies, one of the individuals that I had to study extensively was Rudolf Bultmann. What Rudolf Bultmann was struggling with was the tension between scripture and science. And this quotation that I have on the screen exemplifies the core tenet of Rudolf Bultmann's teaching. We cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the event of illness, avail ourselves of modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder of the world of the New Testament. What Rudolf Bultmann is essentially saying is we can't enjoy all of these modern technological advances and technology and read the New Testament the same way. And so Rudolf Bultmann went through this process of reinterpreting Scripture through a different lens. And every miracle, such as the resurrection or the virgin birth, would be reinterpreted from not a legendary standpoint, or I should say, would be reinterpreted as a legendary story rather than an historical one. He was an existentialist, which means that he viewed, especially in this case, scripture through the lens of experience. And so the resurrection was reinterpreted not as a real physical manifestation, but something to reveal the experience of us arising to a new life. And this was a process that he called demythologization. And I've summarized for us on the screen the core tenets of what Rudolf Bultmann believed in respect to the resurrection. The physical resurrection did not happen. Modern man cannot be reasonably asked to believe in the miracle of the resurrection before becoming a Christian. And the resurrection is merely a symbolic restatement of the message of the cross and essentially adds nothing to it. The resurrection must be demythologized to reveal the true Christian message. Now, for the record, so there's no misunderstanding here, I respectfully disagree with Rudolf Bultmann. However, we must acknowledge that there is a struggle to grapple with the relationship between science and scripture. How do we deal with the historicity of the resurrection? And here Rudolf Bultmann approached it in this way of approaching scripture from an existential standpoint. Now, who cares what I believe? Let's go to the scriptures and see whether the historicity of the resurrection is essential for the Christian message. This is a part of our scripture reading, or the same chapter from our scripture reading, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. The same chapter as our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is what? Is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiable. I have another translation here on the screen that really encapsulate the way that Paul is portraying the historicity of the resurrection for me. And it says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is worthless. And so is your faith. In that case, we are also exposed as false witnesses about God. What Paul is establishing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that if the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus did not happen, then the whole Christian faith is a fallacy. It crumbles. The historicity of the resurrection is essential for the Christian faith to be a viable, intellectual concept with integrity. The historicity of the resurrection is something that all of the early apostles believed and, in fact, were willing to give their lives for. Now, I want to very quickly this morning go through 3 points of evidence for me that has given me some foundation for understanding the resurrection from an intellectual standpoint of view. Here it is very quickly, evidence for the resurrection. Number one, the empty tomb. If the tomb had been occupied, it would not have been convincing in the least to preach the resurrection of Jesus. Now, mind you, both Jews and Romans were aware of the location of the tomb. And it would have been very easy, as the first century Christians are going around saying Jesus is not dead, he is risen, for the religious leaders who were trying to stop Christianity to simply point out, look, just go to Jesus' tomb. It is not empty. It is occupied with the body of Jesus. This would have been a very easy response or polemic to the Christian message of the resurrection that was being preached in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, the earliest polemic against Christianity is found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 and 15. And you'll notice that this polemic presupposes the empty tomb. This is the religious leaders speaking to the Roman soldiers. You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. In other words, they are trying to explain the phenomena of the empty tomb. They do not deny it. They do not say the tomb is occupied. They do not say that Jesus' body is in the tomb. They say, look, they're trying to explain why the tomb is empty. And they say, you are to say that the disciples came and stole the body away. Jesus is the most notable figure in human history. And yet, there is no body. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb is empty. Now, another thing that scholars have done in looking at the literature, specifically in reference to the resurrection, is that the story lacks legendary embellishment. What does that mean? In other words, if you're going to make up a story, you're going to make it up in the most embellished, or should I say, the most convincing manner possible. You're not going to leave in things that are not going to give it credence or viability. The story lacks legendary embellishment. For example, the empty tomb was discovered by women. Now, we need to understand that in the first century, women were not considered to be a credible witness. So if you're going to tell a story that is false, that is going to be convincing, you're not going to have women that are going to find the empty tomb. Now, here are a few resources that tell us the mindset of the first century. Let not the testimony of women be admitted on the account of their levity and boldness of their sex. We've come a long way. Praise God. Here's another one. This was the daily prayer of every Jewish man included in the benediction was, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman." And William Lane Craig makes this comment, "If the empty tomb story was a legend, then it was most likely that the female disciples would not have been made the first to discover the empty tomb. It lacks legendary embellishment." D.H. Van De Haan says this, "It is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it do so on the basis of theological or philosophical assumptions." Now, the prominent rebuttal to the empty tomb, for those that cannot get around the historicity of this fact, is the Jewish polemic that the disciples came during the night and stole away the body. Now, even if that was possible, because you remember it was sealed with a Roman seal under the penalty of death and they had Roman soldiers around it. Now, let's say the disciples were able to break in and take the body away. We need to recognize that all of the disciples, except for the apostle John, died a martyr's death. Peter, according to history, was crucified upside down. Now, the plausibility of these men being willing to die a martyr's death, all the while knowing that all of the claims in reference to the Messiah was based on a lie because they had indeed stolen the body, does not seem plausible. It seems more like an ad hoc response to the phenomena of the empty tomb. So, number one, the empty tomb. Number two is the post-mortem appearances. And we read this in our scripture reading, and I want to invite you to turn with me there again. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. And here Paul is establishing to the New Testament church eyewitness accounts of those that have actually seen firsthand the appearance of Jesus post-mortem. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he goes through a list of individuals that have seen Jesus. "And he was seen by Cephas," that is Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Let's stop right there. Paul says he was seen by the apostles, he was seen by Peter and by the 12, and then this is the only place in the Bible that indicates the number 500. 500 people had seen Jesus after the resurrection alive. And Paul says that they are alive with us to this day. Some of them are, but some have fallen asleep. Now, the critics of this account have put forth the hypothesis that, yes, the disciples believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they were all hallucinating. Now, for me, it seems plausible that maybe one or two or maybe 10 people were hallucinating, but 500? That's like saying for the individuals that witnessed the falling of the Twin Towers, eyewitnesses were all hallucinating. It does not seem plausible. But then Paul goes on, and this is very interesting in verse 7. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." This individual, James, is a notable figure Because the Bible indicates that this is not James, the brother of John. He is included in the previous account of the apostles. This is James, the brother of Jesus. We can see references to this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, James, the Lord's brother. Later on, James would become a prominent figure. In Acts chapter 15, James ran the Jerusalem council. And we know that this was not the James, the brother of John, because James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod earlier on. He was the first Christian martyr. James, the brother of Jesus. And the Bible points out in Mark chapter 3 and John chapter 7 that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. No kidding. Would you believe your brother, the same brother you went to elementary school and played in the sandbox with? Perhaps you saw him in diapers, depending on your age difference. You see this brother, you go all the way through high school, and suddenly he becomes 30 years of age, and he goes around saying, I am the Son of God. What would you think about that? If I had a brother that believed that, I'd be like, you're insane. I mean, I know you. Like, who do you think you are? I mean, come on, you're the Son of God? I mean, no kidding. We can't blame Jesus' brothers for not believing in him. And yet, we see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after the resurrection, Jesus' brothers are in the upper room. James' brother becomes a believer of Jesus. Now, it would take a miraculous phenomenon for a brother of Jesus to accept him as the Son of God. Wouldn't it for you? It would take a miracle. It would take something that would blow me away. And here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul points out that Jesus appeared alive after he had been crucified to James, the brother of Jesus. Do you think that made an impact? It made an impact. He believed that Jesus was God incarnate. James, the brother of the Lord. And this is a higher critic, a skeptic. New Testament critic Hans Grass admits that the conversion of James is the surest proof, or one of the surest proofs, of the resurrection of Jesus. How do we explain it? The resurrection of Jesus and the conversion of James. Number three, very quickly, evidence for the resurrection. Philosophers have grappled with the origins of Christianity, and N.T. Wright, in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, has the most sophisticated development of this point, that the historicity of Jesus' empty tomb and the post-mortem appearances is the basis of the origin of the disciples' belief in the resurrection. The most plausible argument to me as a believer is that the disciples actually believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and that the tomb was actually empty. That is the most reasonable and rational argument that can explain the Christian phenomenon. How these men would go all over the Roman Empire proclaiming that Jesus is risen. How else could we explain that? And the willingness to die a martyr's death unless they really believed it. And William Lane Craig says this, the origin of Christianity owes itself to the belief of the earliest disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you're probably saying, David, those three points, they're nice. They give some evidence, but there's still the possibility of doubt, isn't there? Now, there's this quotation from the book Steps to Christ. And by the way, if you have not read this book, I highly recommend it. I try to read it every single year. It's just a little pamphlet, but it gives practical guidelines for Christianity. And this one has to do with faith. I believe that in the Christian experience, as we are thinking about our faith, there comes times when we have to be challenged with doubt. What do we do with these questions that we have no answers for? What is the relationship between faith and evidence? This gives a insightful point. Steps of Christ, page 106. God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence on which to base our faith. His existence, His character, the truthfulness of His word are all established by testimony that appeals to our reason, and this testimony is abundant. Yet God has never removed the possibility of doubt. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have plenty of opportunity, while those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence on which to rest their faith. What is she saying? For analogy, this is the weight of evidence. The evidence is abundant. The evidence appeals to our reason. And God never asks us to believe without giving evidence on which to base our faith. God never asks you and me to have faith and turn our brains off. He appeals to our minds and to our reason. God says, here's the evidence. The bridge of evidence comes out. It is rational. It is reasonable. It is plausible. It appeals to our minds and thinking individuals. It comes out, but it doesn't come all the way out. You still have to jump. There is still room for doubt. So faith is that leap, but it's based on reason. It's based on evidence. Look, all of us, in order to exist without going insane, have to live by faith. Every time you go out to eat and you have someone, a complete stranger, in the back room that you have never met, you have not done a background check, you don't know their history, they're in a room in the back and many times you don't even see them, and they bring out a plate of food, and without a thought, you put that in your mouth. And you swallow it. And you keep eating. Now, if someone were to come to you and say, look, do you have certainty about that food? No. Have you done an investigation? Do you have doubts? Well, you can go crazy. You base it on faith. In the word of Olive Garden. Or McDonald's. Or Taco Bell. A corporation. Really? Every time you get on a plane. It takes faith. Have you gone outside and kicked those tires? Have you asked for the FAA requirement checklist to see if they've done maintenance on that plane? Yet? Every single year, I see people in this congregation getting on a plane. By faith. In Alaska Airlines. We live by faith. Now, there is evidence. There's credibility. We place our faith on evidence, and that's why you can eat that food, that's why you can get on that plane, but there is not absolute certainty. If you want to doubt, you can go crazy. And these philosophers, like Descartes, began to doubt his own existence. That was the thing that he was grappling with. And finally he came to the conclusion, I think, therefore I am. I mean, this is the way that we go. If you want to doubt, you can doubt, but here is credibility, and God gives us evidence. Now, there is evidence for the resurrection. It appeals to our minds. It appeals to our reason. Is there the possibility of doubt? Absolutely. None of us were there. But I am telling you that from a philosophical, historical, and theological perspective, that it is not irrational to believe in the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I want to read a quote very quickly as we begin to wrap up. There's an evidence that is open to all, the most highly educated, the most illiterate, the evidence of experience. God invites us to prove for ourselves the reality of His word, the truth of His promises. He bids us taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, for me, outside of the intellectual, philosophical evidence for the resurrection that I've just gone through, and there's a lot more brilliant individuals that have done some great work on this in the evangelical community, for me, this gives experiential evidence of the resurrection. And look at the concept that Paul is bringing forth in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. What is Paul doing here? He's grounding the transformation of a person in the resurrection. That's what he's doing. So that when you and I experience conversion and we go from death to life, we can have faith experientially in the veracity and the authenticity of the resurrection. Every time you see someone converted, you can believe in the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. Paul is grounding our own transformation in the resurrection. I have a picture on the screen of Danielle. She says in her testimony that she felt that she was dying on the inside, and that's the way that she presented herself in this way. She became suicidal, was living a certain type of lifestyle, and she said that she had experientially come to one of the lowest moments in her life. She met Jesus, experienced transformation, and was baptized. This, friends, to me, is evidence of the resurrection. Amen? Every time you see someone's life changed, I think of Tony Poesi sitting in jail. And he's looking for something more than this life has to offer. Comes across Steve Steinmeier, Discover Bible School, has a transformation, a resurrection of new life, gets baptized here at the Hillside O'Malley Church. A couple months after I get here, I had nothing to do with it. I just had the privilege of baptizing him. And open your quarterly for this quarter. His story is in our quarterly. And now he's going to Bible school to be a minister. The transformation that we see in people's lives, every time you see someone before Christ and after Christ, and you're like, whoa, what happened to this person? You can know that the resurrection is a reality. Amen? And that Jesus is not dead. He's risen. And the same power that rose Jesus from the dead works in you and me to transform us and to make us more like Him. Praise God for the reality, the historicity, and the rationality of the resurrection experientially. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. Praise God. Hallelujah. And there may be someone here that is in an impossible situation. A relationship. A habit or addiction. You're in a situation that takes the intervention of God. There is no human answer. And you need resurrection power. And you want to say, Lord, I need help. That's all He's looking for. Is there someone here today, as we bow our heads, eyes are closed, that wants to say, Lord, I need help. You want to raise your hand with me? Say, Lord, please give me that resurrection power. I need help in this particular situation in my life. I need a miracle of God. Father, you see these hands. May you answer each request according to your perfect will. We thank you that when we call, you answer. And we thank you for the power that raised Christ from the dead through the glory of the Father will help us to live a new life in Christ. Praise God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.